service, and special welcome as well to our visiting speaker for this morning, Mark Donaldson from Peterhead. And I must say it's a bit of a relief. It was a bit of relief when I saw him coming in. We're cutting fine this morning, but we welcome you along, Mark. It's good to see you once again. And we have a few announcements as well, so if you just bear with me, do make sure you've got a copy of the new bulletin. Thanks, as always, to Alma and John for getting the bulletin ready. There will be, following the morning service, there is tea and biscuits after, so again, you're welcome to stay behind for refreshments. Speaker this evening at 6 o'clock, it's Paul Innes from the Assemblies of God, so we've had him a few times before as well. So again, you're welcome to our evening service. It's a special week in the life of the church. It's our anniversary, which build up to our anniversary. There will be another Bible study. It'll be the last in the series that Noel McClintock has been doing on Wednesday evening at 7:30. So do come along and join us. It's been quite good attendances, and he's been going through the life of Elijah. It's a busy time for the Faith Mission as well. There's been different meetings on over this weekend. There is, on Monday, there's a prayer meeting in Jim and Margaret's house, and that will be at 7:30 also. So, and the speaker, Scott McFarland, who's taken the meetings over these last few evenings and took the meeting yesterday evening in Bethesda, he's going to be leading that meeting. So that's at 7:30 tomorrow evening at Jim and Margaret's house out at Belgar. Then we do, of course, remember the anniversary weekend. So the Saturday meeting will be at 7 o'clock next week, and then the speaker will be responsible for the Sunday morning and evening services. The speaker for the weekend, it's no stranger to the church, of course, it's Graham Mayer. And there are people taking part in song as well, Derek Carroll. And there is a slight, small amendment to the poster. I mean, do make sure you've all seen our poster here. So Graham Mayer speaking, Derek Carroll, guest singers, Derek Carroll. It says Catherine Matthew, but it's not just Catherine, there'll be a ladies' trio. Catherine will be part of that. But the ladies' trio who were with us last year will be taking part over the weekend also. And I think these are all the notices that I need to make for the time being. Do pray for Robbie. He is on leave for January to March, but today he's speaking up in Bucky at the Baptist Church there. He's been taking the services for the Winter Keswick and Bucky Convention. So do pray for him today while he takes those services. Now, I think these are all the announcements then that I need to make for this time. So without any further ado, we'll hand over now to Mark. Thank you.
Good morning. It's lovely to be back again. I bring greetings from the Scottish Baptist Lay Preachers Association and also obviously from Peterhead Baptist Church. It's lovely to be with you today. I'm very sorry for giving your secretary a heart attack and arriving not as timorously as I might have done. I was in Aberdeen actually and was delayed with a family matter, but I got here, although I don't think I kept to the speed limit from Aberdeen, but thankfully I got away with it. But it's nice to be with you. We're here to worship the Lord, and we'll do that by beginning with singing with harps and with viols. I don't have is it number 6 here? With harps and with viols. Yeah. Let us join our hearts together now in prayer. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father and gracious God, we draw near to you this morning, thanking you for our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for the provision of salvation that you have made for us, thanking you for the reconciliation which he made possible through his atoning death on the cross. And thanking you too that on this, the first day of the week, we serve our risen Savior, who through 3 days after he was placed in the tomb, rose to life and is now seated with you in heaven, interceding for us as our great high priest. And so, Lord, we thank you for such a full, rich, and free salvation that we have, for the oneness that we share together in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to bring our praise and our thanks to you with all that we can muster in our hearts. We recognize that we who are human cannot comprehend the infinite. But inasmuch as we are able to, Lord, we understand that you loved us, that you gave yourself for us, and we want to love you in return. And we want to show that love to you with our actions and with our words, with our thoughts, with our very lives. May they be given to you in worship. And so in this hour of worship, as we gather together to commune with you, to fellowship with one another, to gather around your word, and to hear from you, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit with us, and we pray, Lord, that indeed all that is said and done might be for your honor and for your glory. We remember our pastor, Robbie, as he preaches this morning up in Bucky, and we pray, Lord, that you would be with him and enable him as he ministers from your word in Ezekiel this morning. And so, Lord, bless us now as we continue in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're now going to sing "What Kind of Love Is This?" And during the singing of this hymn, the offering for the Lord's work will be uplifted.
What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am a guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I did. He who
Across the world, it's universally seen as a special occasion. And this morning, we're going to a wedding. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And as you do so, allow me to give you some context to the passage that we're going to read together. For although there are many similarities in the customs and practices associated with weddings across diverse cultures, there are also some notable differences. And an understanding of those differences will help us better understand the text as we read it together. A wedding was by far the greatest social event that happened in a town or a village in the time of Jesus. It was a time of great festivity and celebration. And in a Jewish wedding, there was three distinct stages. The first stage was the engagement. This was really just an agreement reached between the father of the groom and the father of the bride. It had nothing at all to do with the couple. Just an understanding of intent between the respective families. And secondly, there came the betrothal, usually a short time after the engagement. It took the form of an actual marriage ceremony. A dowry was paid, and the couple made binding vows to one another before witnesses and family. So binding, in fact, that to break a betrothal would necessarily involve a divorce. And if one of the couple should die during this period of betrothal, the other would be considered widowed. The point of a betrothal was to give a period of preparation for the groom to get things ready, to get things in order. In his home, he had to set up a new home, to get his own affairs in order to look after his new bride. And usually the betrothal was about a year in duration. And the couple during this time did not live together and would remain chaste. And finally, the third and final stage of a wedding, a year after the betrothal usually took place, was the wedding feast. Now, there was no ceremony or vows at the wedding feast. These had already taken place at the betrothal. We're used, aren't we, to the groom and the best man and perhaps a big line of groomsmen, depending on the grandeur of the wedding, along with the gathered congregation, waiting eagerly for the bridal party to arrive so that the wedding ceremony can begin. But in the ancient Middle East, it was the groom's household that dictated the time of the wedding feast. Not the bride. All that the bride and guests knew was that it would be sometime after sunset on the day of the wedding. The actual time was never specified that the groom would arrive. For only when everything was prepared and ready in the groom's house would the bridegroom set out for his bride. And that would take place as a torchlight parade through the streets, coming to the bride's house, and then bringing the bridal party back to his home in like manner. And the festivities there would go on for perhaps as long as a week, and only after their conclusion would the marriage be consummated. So Jesus here in Matthew 25 tells a simple yet profound story about a bridegroom coming for his bride at the time of the marriage feast. The betrothal had happened, the engagement had happened already, here was the consummation of the marriage about to happen. And he uses it in common with every parable he ever told as a means of illustrating spiritual truth. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24, verse 3, just after Jesus had left the temple courts, 2 days before the Passover meal takes place in the upper room, the disciples had come privately to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they had asked him, "What will be the sign of his coming at the end of the age?" And Jesus gives a long and detailed answer to that question, a response we know as the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. And this parable of the 10 virgins that we're going to read together is placed right in the middle of his answer. The teaching before the parable emphasizes the fact that nobody knows the time of Jesus' return. Indeed, Jesus tells his disciples 4 times in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day or the hour. And then after the parable, Jesus emphasizes that we need to be fully prepared for his coming. So this parable forms a bridge between those two sections of his answer and those two main emphases to his disciples' question, and itself makes exactly those two points. So with that introduction, let's come to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, Matthew 25, and reading from verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Sir, sir,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" Let us pray. Father, we pray that in a moment, as we come to examine your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to discern its truth and apply it to our lives. And Lord, where you need to correct, encourage, and rebuke, we pray by the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you would indeed do that through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we come to consider that passage together, let us sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."
Yeah.
Jesus is, of course, the bridegroom in this parable. And its main point centers around the sudden and unexpected coming of the bridegroom. In the first verses, his coming is anticipated. In the middle verses, he comes and does so unexpectedly. And finally, in the later verses of the parable, we see the consequences of his coming for those who are both prepared and unprepared. We've just celebrated the first advent of the Messiah, who came as a baby in Bethlehem with the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. And in the context of this teaching, in fact, we can view the coming of the eternal Son of God as the betrothal of the ultimate bridegroom to his church, the bride, the one who came 2,000 years ago to betroth himself to his bride, to those who would trust in him, paying the required dowry with his own holy, precious lifeblood on the cross, and making his vow and promise to his bride to return for her, to take her to live with him in his infinitely beautiful house, so that she may enjoy beyond her wildest imagination an eternal love and bliss in his holy presence. The ultimate marriage, planned from eternity past within the counsel of the Holy Trinity. And we currently live, therefore, in the period of history between this betrothal and the wedding feast to come, a time that we sometimes refer to as the Day of Grace, between Jesus' first humble, inconspicuous coming and his second glorious coming. A time where all are openly invited to be part of the wedding feast, but tragically a time where not all will make adequate preparation to do so, as we shall see. So in the first verse, we are introduced to the bridegroom and the 10 virgins. These unmarried teenage girls would be friends of the bride and are a representation of the visible church on earth. That is, the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, represent those who outwardly profess Jesus to be their Saviour and Lord, the one for whose return they wait. They are not those who want nothing to do with the bridegroom, but rather those who say they are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And the bride, although not specifically mentioned, is personified in some way within the 10 virgins. And we learn that of these 10 virgins, 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. The Greek word used here, which is translated as wise, is phronimos, and it carries the meaning of being prudent, of being shrewd, of being sensible. It's the same word that Jesus uses earlier in chapter 7, describing the wise man who built his house on the rock. This is a practical wisdom. These 5 women are wise by virtue of making good judgments. They are mindful of their own best interests and act accordingly. And in that sense, they are wise. And they are contrasted with 5 young women who are described as being foolish. The Greek word moros, again, exactly the same word used in chapter 7, describing the foolish man who built his house on the sand. It means dull, stupid, foolish. Those who lack a grip on reality. It's actually the origin of our English word moron. So what is actually being contrasted here is not two differing levels of intellectual capacity, but a distinction between those who are mindless and those who are mindful, as witnessed by their actions. And for all 10, they have a very simple task: to welcome the bridegroom with bright lights from their lamps. That's what they've got to do. That's their job as bridesmaids. And we learn that while the 5 foolish virgins took their lamps with them, they didn't take any oil. Here was evidence of their mindless, unthinking stupidity, the manifestation of their moronic behavior. They singularly neglected to attend to the only way that they could fill their given task. They had no oil for their lamps, and therefore they could not produce any light. It's like turning up to an international airport check-in desk for a flight without taking along a valid passport. And I have done that. Foolish indeed. So here we have it: 5 wise virgins with oil and 5 foolish virgins without. Now, there's great significance and symbolism associated with oil throughout the Bible. It is used to represent the work, the anointing, the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. So the oil here represents the necessary grace, which the writer of Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. It is the imputed righteousness, the transformed life, the genuine holiness granted to those who place their faith in Jesus. In other words, the oil here represents the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in the lamp of a genuine believer's heart. This parable then is a very clear and somber warning by Jesus against the reality of false converts. And that's a warning that he repeatedly gives in Scripture, and one that is critical for us all to heed. Virgins with lamps without oil are like professing Christians with no experience of the Holy Spirit. Those who have an external profession of faith, but no internal reality or life-giving power in their soul. Those, as Paul described to Timothy, who have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Like the seed sown in the stony and thorny ground, appearance of life, but no fruit. Like the whitewashed tombs Jesus mentions in the earlier chapters, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly unclean and full of hypocrisy. So here both groups, the wise and the foolish, are gathered together. They're in the same place. They both are attending to the bride. They both are waiting for the bridegroom. Both have lamps. Both are dressed in the same wedding garments. But although they may be indistinguishable from one another externally, they are not the same internally. The searcher of hearts knows the truth and sees the difference. And so the reality here taught by Jesus, the Lord of the church, is that many in the visible church deceive themselves into believing they are ready for his coming. And the 5-5 division between those who are ready and those who are not is not to say that exactly half of the visible church are false believers, but rather that many are. On the return of the bridegroom, many will be shown to have made a false profession of faith with no inward reality. Now, remember, the bride isn't in charge of the marriage timetable. It was the groom's household's job. Her only job, in fact, was to wait for the coming of her bridegroom at any time after darkness had fallen, after sunset. And during that waiting period, her only requirement was to be ready to meet her betrothed when he came for her. Now, on this occasion, in verse 5, we're told the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Please notice two things from this verse with me. First of all, Jesus gave us advance warning that his second coming would be delayed. It would be a long time. And we're told this again and again in Scripture, both through parables and in plain teaching. For example, the Apostle Peter explains that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" And he goes on to write, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It should not therefore be a source of discouragement to us that the Lord Jesus' second coming is a long time in coming. God is, after all, maximizing the time given to men and women to repent of their sin and so avoid his coming wrath. Secondly, notice that all 10 of the virgins fell asleep, both the wise and the foolish. And we can conclude that it's not foolish to sleep. This is not a case of sleeping on the job or shirking responsibility. That is not what is being conveyed in the parable through sleeping. Sleeping, rather, is just part of the rhythm of everyday life. And in this parable, it signifies the simple, ordinary routine of life. It shows that life goes on as normal, as usual, while we wait for the bridegroom. Doubtless these virgins had had a long day of preparation, with nervous energy waking them up early on the big day. But the bridegroom was delayed and they simply got tired. Obviously, they'd run out of things to say to each other, which is quite something for 10 young women in a room together. But the point here is not to criticize them for sleeping, but simply to show that sleeping is part of everyday life. It's okay for us as the church to go about our daily lives while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to work, to eat, to rest, to play. We are not to be so consumed with his coming and the life to come that we become dead to our lives here on earth. We're not to be obsessed by the second coming, but we are to be prepared for it. We're not to be distracted by it, but we are to expect it and be ready for it. We are not to wait idly for it. Instead, we enjoy the sweetest of rest in the knowledge that we're ready for what may wake us up at any moment from our routines. The tragedy for the foolish virgins was that a false sense of security allowed them to sleep, as it were, through the routine of their daily life, right through the time of opportunity. For the bridegroom did come, and at an unexpected time, and he will come again at an hour and a time that no one knows. Verse 6 says, at midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The bridegroom had come. The proclamation of his arrival woke up all the virgins from their slumber. And they immediately, we read in verse 7, spring into action. They all trimmed their lamps, keeping the wick of a lamp trimmed neatly to about an eighth of an inch meant the lamp burned with less soot, brightly and evenly. And they all knew this. A poorly trimmed lamp wick creates a flame that is dim and sooty. But hang on, you may say. The five foolish virgins had no oil. Why trim the wick of a lamp that has no means of burning? It seems that their zeal for an outward demonstration of the readiness for the bridegroom's arrival was complete. Trimming empty, useless lamps, just serving to underline their foolishness and self-deception. Still content, as it were, to go through the mindless and dutiful religious motions. And then, when it's too late, for the bridegroom has already come, they ask the five wise virgins the absurd question in verse 8, "Give us some of your oil." A request that they immediately refuse, not because they're selfish, but because it's impossible for the five wise virgins to accede to this demand. The oil, remember, represents the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, the guarantee of eternal life. That oil can't be shared. It's given by God in an act of sheer grace upon repentance of sin and a living faith placed in Jesus Christ as Saviour. The point here is to teach the impossibility of borrowing the Holy Spirit from other people. It's to indicate that no one can borrow faith or obedience or faithfulness if they have neglected such things during the day of grace. We can only have faith that is sufficient for ourselves. An oil in our lamps can't be used by anyone else. We can't create or give an inner, renewed spiritual life to others who don't have it for themselves. Each individual soul is required to come to God individually through Jesus in repentance and faith. And oh, how we would love that to be different, those of us who have friends and family who don't know the Lord. But that is the reality, that unless the Holy Spirit of God indwells our hearts and regenerates our souls, then we have no lamp. We have lamps, rather, with no oil. So church attendance and baptism and church membership and good works, whilst commendable, are simply in themselves insufficient. If only they are present in our lives and there's no oil, it's the modern day equivalent of trimming the wicks of lamps that are empty. And this is exactly the situation that the foolish virgins find themselves in, through no fault but their own. It's their folly and their neglect that they haven't sought oil for their lamps. Olive oil, the fuel of the lamp, was abundant and plentiful, available to all who wanted it. Even at midnight, it would seem, from the parable. And so too salvation, made available to the whole world by God's grace and received through faith in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, loudly declared, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. The oil of salvation is a free gift from God, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, but nevertheless graciously offered to every one. And the good news of the gospel is that there's no need for anyone to wait for the bridegroom with an empty lamp. Tragically, though, many do. And like the foolish virgins, on that great day will be found wanting. Even so, the foolish virgins in their desperation run out in search of the impossible. For as they're on their way to get the oil they lack, the bridegroom comes. The time to acquire oil for the lamps, the time to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, has run out. And so too for those who have not submitted their life to the Lordship of Christ when he returns for his bride. No possibility of instant end-time obedience. No possibility of instant end-time faith. The day of grace will have gone, and the day of reckoning arrived. The door will be shut. The five wise virgins who had lived in readiness for the coming of the kingdom and the bridegroom, those who had oil in their lamps, went with the bridegroom and entered into the promised marriage feast, just as sincere believers will enter into their master's eternal reward when he returns. But there will be no second chance for those who do not have oil. There will be no gate crashers at the heavenly party. But the foolish virgins come in verse 11, pleading for the door to be opened and that they be allowed into the feast. But the bridegroom's response to them is scathing. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. How tragic to hear those words from the Lord of the church. For those who had been closely associated with the church, one of the ten, good friends with true Christians, They had their lamp. They carried it. They looked after it. They even trimmed its wick. But it was all empty, futile, meaningless, mindless religious practice. Church attendance and moral lives were utter folly. They may have convinced others that they had new life in Christ, a living faith and a relationship with the Lord. But in reality, they took no care whatsoever for what was truly inside. And when the one who sees through the pretense of their empty religious lamps into the dark reality of their souls comes and solemnly tells them, "I don't know you," they will know. They will know that his holy judgment is just and true. And if that describes anyone here this morning, you don't have to hear those words from the Lord of the church at the end of the age. God has not willed that you be lost forever in an eternal suffering of his wrath in hell for rejecting his Son. He sent his Son to make a way for you to be saved and give you a place at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he offers salvation to you even now. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, "God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." How important then for us to follow the advice of Jesus in the concluding verse of our reading, to keep watch, because we do not know the day or the hour. This parable isn't an instruction to look out of our windows at night and sing "The King is coming," or do nothing else but wait for the return of the Lord. It's an exhortation to live wisely in the certain knowledge of the return of Jesus the Messiah. Even although we don't know the day or the hour, nevertheless, we live each day as those fully prepared for it. It's a lesson to be spiritually wise, mindful, and not mindless in our actions and response. To be alert to the prompting of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. To know, love, trust, and serve the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to foolishly sleep away the abundant opportunities in this present day of grace that he has given us. For make no mistake, one day the trumpet of the Lord will herald the promised return of the bridegroom. The Lord of glory will come back for his church. And the question will be, will there be oil in our lamps? Will we be ready for him? Will we be found to be wise or foolish? It will be a glorious day for those who are ready, a day of great rejoicing and celebration, but it will be a dreadful day for those who are not. How important for us to live with our lamps trimmed and filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. The only way to be ready for the unexpected day is to be ready every day. The parable of the 10 virgins stands as a stark warning for us not to let what happened the first time Jesus came happen again. The Old Testament is full of prophecy that was fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And yet, we read in John's Gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize the signs of his coming. A forerunner would come. He did. He would be born of a virgin. He was. He would be born in Bethlehem and a descendant of David. He was. He would have great power and heal the sick. He did. He would be a suffering servant that would be pierced. He was. And he would rise from the dead. He did. All those were prophesied at his first coming, and yet those signs were missed. And Matthew, earlier in the Gospel, gives us signs of the end of the age. Will we miss them again? My dear friends, Jesus is coming back. Be very sure that you're ready to meet him. Not with a highly polished religious lamp that is empty of the reality of the Holy Spirit in your heart, but with a lamp that is full of that oil and ready to meet him and be greeted and welcomed by him into his marriage feast. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know your loving heart that extends towards each one of us. And we know our foolish, depraved hearts also. And how easy it is for us to make excuses for ourselves, to excuse our own sin and rebelliousness, to deceive our hearts. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister amongst us this morning, that if any heart here is hardened to you, that is going through the motions, that externally is no different from those genuine believers around them, Lord, we pray that you would break through that hardness of heart. You would soften it, and you would change it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That the Holy Spirit would be received as a consequence of genuine repentance of sin and a true faith in you that shows itself in a changed heart and life. Lord, we pray that we would be amongst those at your coming who would be in the number of the five wise and not the five foolish virgins. Grant us, we pray, your help. And help us also to declare the truth of your gospel in all that we say and do in the coming week. For we are aware that there are many out with these walls who don't know you, yet you love them. And you don't seek for them to be banished to eternal damnation. Lord, give us courage and grace as we minister your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we conclude our service this morning, we will sing "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." And after this, I am led to believe that there is some refreshments being served in the back hall, to which all are warmly welcomed.
Thank you.
Father, we pray that that indeed might be the prayer of each heart, that we are found to be wise, building our life on you, on the solid rock. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.